We're going to go through several areas in the Bible today about creation. Creation. We'll see that the Bible talks about several creations. And I want to show where the Bible mentions several different creations. And then I want us to think about as we do that, think about as we go to these areas, think about what the great God had in mind from the beginning, what he had in mind for the earth, for mankind, and for the universe. You'll see, as we go through various sections of the Bible regarding God and his plan and God and creation, you will see that the focal point of all of it is us, is his family, is collectively mankind and individually human beings. The focal point is our Father giving us our inheritance. That's the focal point. Our Heavenly Father giving us our inheritance. Let's begin, and this is a review that you might not have gone through for quite some time, and we'll move quickly to lay the groundwork. Let's begin by turning to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. We read about creation, in a sense, right here. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, speaking of Lucifer. And in verse 13, you've been in Eden, the garden of God, which he was. Skipping on down, says the last part of verse 13, in you in the day that you were created. So Lucifer was created. The angels are created beings. You are the anointed cherub that covers. They were there with God, created and put right there in his presence. I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways, even though he lacked character, from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then, of course, he rebelled and turned into Satan, the devil. But he was created. Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, the millions of angels, they were all created. In fact, they were created before God created the heavens and the earth. Let's turn now to Job. Job chapter 38. We can only go so far back in our understanding because our minds are limited and the Bible doesn't reveal it. One day we'll really find out, hopefully. We know that God always has been. We know he created heaven and earth. But first he created the angels. And notice then what it says here in Job 38 and verse 4. Job was in an attitude of self-righteousness. He was in an attitude of feeling sorry for himself. And so God was beginning to reach out to try to get his attention here. And he starts to dress him down, so to speak. And he says to Job in Job 38 and verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Job, how in the world did I do all this without you? Now, Job was a great and very intelligent and very wise man. You know, and I believe it's Genesis 46, I think verse 15, where it shows that Job was Jacob's grandson, and he went down into Egypt. And while he was there, there are some historical sources that show that he did some very incredible things in Egypt. He was a very brilliant man, possibly had a hand in, if didn't design, the great pyramids. And so someone who is that intelligent, that talented, can begin to kind of get focused on themselves and begin to think, you know, I really am pretty great. And God had to humble him, which he did. And he said, where were you, O great one, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know, or who has stretched the line upon it? Talking in terms that Job would understand, probably a tremendous engineer, an architect. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, sons are used three ways in the Bible. There are physical born sons and daughters. There are spirit born into the family of God sons and daughters. And then there are angels in terms of being created by God that are called sons of God. And here's an example. Where were you, Job, when I created all these things, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I stretched out the heavens like a canvas with a snap, and it was just an amazing, breathtaking sight, and it was so much so that all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, there were no sons of God there then except the angels. And they were so amazed that they just shouted for joy at the brilliance and beauty of it. And so he created the angels, and then he created heaven and earth. Let's turn now to John chapter 1. Who did all that? Remember, who did all that? We need to review these things and reiterate them and reestablish them in our mind. They used to be talked about and preached about a lot. They are foundational and they're very inspiring. Notice here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, or the sense of the translation could read, in a beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of the one who later became Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. So as far back as you can go, and then some, was God, Elohim, family. God, the one who later became Father. God, the one who later became the Word, Son, the Logos, the spokesman. The same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, two beings. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So Christ said, my Father works, I work. This was a tremendous project that they planned and carried out together, this creation. But the one who did the actual creating, the one who did the actual executive carrying out of the plan, was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman, the one who later became Jesus Christ. Notice here in Hebrews chapter 1, but the Father was very deeply involved in that. They were together. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. By whom also He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, He sustains the laws. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then He goes on to talk about the greatness of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. And of the angels He said, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows, and you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and so on. Then it says about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The whole thing revolves around our inheritance. The whole thing revolves around God, the Father, creating and developing and sustaining a plan to one day bring us to the point to where we can inherit a place in His family. That's the focal point of all of it. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 with this in mind. What did the great God have in mind from the beginning for the earth, for mankind, and for the universe? The Bible spells it out. So He created the angels, then He created heaven and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created, bara, perfect, God created the heaven and the earth. And it was created in beauty and splendor and perfection. And when He did that, the angels shouted for joy. It was so stunning and so breathtaking. But now notice verse 2, and the earth was, or became, without form and void, tohu and bohu, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. How did it become in such a chaotic state? Well, we know about Lucifer rebelling and becoming Satan, and one-third of the angels following him, and how they then tried to attack and overthrow God, and how Michael and his angels defeated Satan and his demons. But in the process of doing this, there was war in heaven between tremendously powerful great spirit beings and armies, and they had tremendous power and impact on the physical creation that was there. And as they probe out into outer space, we're seeing results of some of this chaos and some of this damage and some of this destruction. And of course, scientists can't really explain where these craters come from and where this debris that's floating around out there comes from. They try to talk about how it's the Big Bang theory, how everything was all in a big ball of matter, and then somehow or the other, that exploded and it all went out and then began to set itself up in a perfect solar system and orbit perfectly where you can set your watch by it, etc., etc. I heard the other day now the latest theory in science is that the universe is slowing down in its expansion, and they predict now that in a few million years it will stop expanding, and then it will begin to reverse and come back and start to contract and collapse in on top of itself, and we'll be right back where we started with, a huge ball of matter waiting for the Big Bang to happen again. And people believe that. You know, quote-unquote intelligent people with high IQs believe that. They don't believe what we're reading here, though, but they believe that. Well, no, the earth was created in beauty and perfection, and then there was a tremendous destructive war, and then we see tohu and bohu, chaos and destruction. And look at this, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So it was covered in water, and there was tremendous debris and destruction wherever this war in heaven took place. And God said, let there be light. Now, I can go to various scriptures, but I want to move along on a theme, but I can show you in Revelation where it says there was war in heaven. And I can also show you where Satan and his angels fell, one-third of the angels. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning was the first day. Several of you have told me that you're starting on the project of reading through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll bet you you're finding it very, very interesting, because we forget what's in here. It's good to review it. And God said, let there be an expansion or a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And you can read on and see how he did that, and he called it heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Then dry land began to appear, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters, verse 10, he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then he created instantly grass, trees, and so on. Didn't take a long time for this to grow. He created it. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb-yielding seed after its kind, and the tree-yielding fruit. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning was the third day. Now, wouldn't that be something just to see that unfolding right before your eyes? And when you sit and enjoy creation now and, quote-unquote, nature now, it's a beautiful thing if you can just take time to do it. The variety and the incredible beauty that God put into his creation. He didn't just create one bird. What if he created a generic bird? Just a generic bird. Just the same old bird. That's it. And one tree. Lots of trees all over, but just one tree. And lots of birds. Just one bird, one fish. If you didn't like it, tough. You don't eat fish. That's just too bad. He's such a brilliant God and so unlimited that he has such incredible intelligence and such a magnificent understanding of everything that he knew variety would be important. So he created a variety of birds and trees and fish and animals. He created little microbiological life. He created huge, ponderous life. He created clouds. He created all that is needed. And it was all done in a perfect, beautiful, harmonious way. If you really read through Genesis chapter 1 and really comprehend what's being said here, there isn't a single solitary valid improvement that you could offer to what God did here. It was all done in absolute perfection. There wasn't anything left out, and there wasn't anything left undone, and there wasn't anything that wasn't done right. There wasn't a single mistake. It was absolutely perfect. You read on through, and he designated the lights and the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and for signs and seasons, the calendar in other words, and he designated, I should say, the sun and the moon. Evening and morning was the fourth day. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature. In the Hebrew, that word is soul. People talk about human beings having a soul. A soul just means life. It calls animals souls. And fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves. And after their kind, he created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Continuing, verse 23, the evening and morning were the fifth day. What was he doing all this for? He was doing all of this because the focal point of it was going to be his master creation. Human beings made in his image. Notice verse 24, and God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And that's the way it is. Laws were that cows bring forth cows, and horses bring forth horses, and fish bring forth fish. It's after his kind. You know, I'm right now doing a study on the seven proofs that God exists. It's very interesting. When's the last time you studied that? We used to hear about it a lot. If you still have that in your house, pull it out and read it. Do you know those seven laws? Creation demands a creator. Life requires a life giver, the law of biogenesis. Laws have to have a lawgiver. Laws must have a sustainer. Design must have a designer. All of those laws. Fulfill prophecy, answered prayer. You know, people, scientists, and I've studied biology a lot and science a lot. It's one of my favorite topics. And they will say that the similarities in creation prove that evolution started here and went through to man, because there's similarities in creation. You know, horses have lungs, men have lungs, so therefore, you know, it's all connected. But to say, well, what about design? What about design? Even in cars or clothes or interior decorating or art, if you really know art, you wouldn't have to know who painted a particular piece of art. If you really know art, you could just look at it and say who the artist was because of his touch, his design. Same thing is true in creation. He designed the trees. He designed the animals. He designed human beings. And there's a particular design there. That's the similarity, because there's one designer. And he said, bring forth after your kind. Then he gets to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all of this. In verse 27, he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then he talked about how he supplied everything that they need. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The fifth day, then it goes through and talks about what's created on the sixth day. And he said, it was all very good, and it was all perfect. Then chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, or brought back to perfection, or brought back in terms of the earth, brought to perfection, almost recreated as it were, brought out of the flood and the destruction wrought by the rebellion of Satan and his demons, and brought back to perfection the Garden of Eden and all the host of them. Verse 2, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, set it apart, set it aside, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And that's one of the reasons why we're here today, observing this day. One of the reasons. To remember, God rested on the seventh day, and therefore hallowed it, and we worship him and respect him and remember that by keeping the Sabbath every week, because he sanctified it. He set it apart. A particular day was sanctified. So not just any day will do. And so from that point forward, that day is holy because of the presence of God in that day, this day, the Sabbath. Then he kind of does a little review here about the generations of the heavens and earth. He talks about verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That breath of life is what activated Adam. Talked about the Garden of Eden, how pleasant it was. Verse 15 told him to dress and keep it. Then verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and brought them to Adam. He named them. And he gave them names, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. Verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. People will read that and they'll say, well, how could that be? How could that be? How could God do that? How could God form man out of the dust of the ground? And there Adam is, perfect in every way, physically. And then God breathes into his nostrils, he comes alive, and then he takes a rib and puts with it other material from the earth and creates Eve, perfect in every way physically, and there's Adam, and there's Eve. How could this be? Well, because God is God. That makes perfect sense to me. I don't question that at all. That's absolutely logical. But I've talked to many evolutionists and atheists and agnostics, and they say, well, that just seems like a fairy tale. To me, it makes so much more sense to have matter in one big ball and then have it explode and go in every direction And then energy began to generate and create moisture, and then that moisture become more dense, and then that moisture bubble and boil and then turn into soup, and then out of that soup hatches one cell life. And then that cell develops over a period of time more cells, and finally there's lower life, and then that lower life gets to a little higher life, and then that kind of crawls out of the water and then up into the trees and back down out of the trees and on the ground. And first thing you know, voila, we have human beings. Now that makes sense. That makes sense. And I say, but what about? And the answer is, but now you got to remember, this took millions of years. But that isn't scientific. That isn't logical. How many people would think this is logical if I took a Clabber Girl baking powder can, and I took one of my old watches at home? I used to do this when I was growing up, and I still like to do it. Take a watch apart. Yeah, all the parts. And put them in that can. Put a lid on that can. Just shake it. Then take the lid off and throw it out on the table. Would this show up? It wouldn't. It would be all the parts I put in that can come rolling out on that table. Now, to follow the logic of the evolutionist, I didn't shake the can long enough. If I shook that can millions of years, a complete watch would come rolling out of there one of these days. That's how consistent and logical that theory is. But to say God created it, that doesn't make sense. To me, it's absolutely, perfectly consistent. And I'm thankful that God has opened my mind to that fact. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. They shall honor one another, care for one another, provide for one another, help one another. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Well, there were the only two there, husband and wife, by themselves, nobody else anywhere around. As more people come along, they'd be dressed. There's other weird groups of people called nudists, and they turn and read this and say, "See, we should all be nudists." And so they have these nudist colonies, and they quote this for proof. Well, there was no colony here. There was no colony. It was a husband and wife, period. And yet they'll twist this around and say, "Oh, let's get back to the Garden of Eden." And they don't even have any idea what getting back to the Garden of Eden really means. Frankly, I think they just use that as an excuse for voyeurism and all kinds of lust. So let's don't ever be taken in by that. You'll be surprised. I've had to counsel more than one on this particular verse about that particular point. Okay, here's this creation we've just kind of reviewed, starting from the angels all the way through heavens and earth, and then refurbishing the earth after the rebellion. And now we have man, and now we have creation, and here we are. And what's the focal point? Well, what's it all about? Let's move forward now about 4,000 years to Revelation chapter 21. Here we have John, probably around 90 AD, in vision, seeing a time that would be probably around 7,000 years after the time period that we just read about. John probably wrote this around 90 AD, which would make it something like 4,000 years from creation. But by the time what we read about is put into motion, it'll probably be around 7,000 years from creation. And here we are again, talking about another creation. And what's the focal point? Revelation 21 and verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself," all indications are that that means the Father, "shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, what did God intend from the beginning? I repeat, from the beginning, what did he intend from the beginning for the earth, for mankind, and for the universe? We keep reading about starting over. Created the angels, created the heaven and earth in perfection. There was war, then he had to refurbish the earth. Now he's created the physical creation, animals, plants, human beings. And now we're over here in Revelation 21, and he's creating a new heaven and earth. And this time, he's going to come to this earth. And this time, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 7. That's the focal point. The focal point of all of this continues to be mankind. His wonderful, most important creation of all, human beings, made in his image and after his likeness, who one day can be born into his family and become like him in terms of spirit composition. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. And it goes on to talk about those that won't be there and their attitudes. Verse 10, John said he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Goes through and describes it. It's absolutely fantastic. The length and breadth and height. It's a huge, wonderful, incredibly beautiful, shining jewel, this great city. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. This becomes the center of the universe. They now are here. Their family is here. Their children are now a part of that family. This is the inheritance. This is what the creation is all about. He didn't need to do this. He wanted to do this so he could share everything with his family and give them this inheritance. Look at all these creations we're going through so far, and the focal point is humanity. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Us, focal point, humanity, those who are resurrected, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's who will enter into it, along with God and those with him. Chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Now, you can read back in Genesis where there was a tree of life. Now we're reading about the tree of life 7,000 years further along in history, which bare 12 manners of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing or health of the nations. They will need to be healed, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. Some ask that question from time to time. Will we be able to talk to God? Will we be able to see him? Will we know what he looks like? Will we be able to be in his presence? The answer to all of those questions is yes. And they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Now, we'll be spirit beings, so then we'll be able to take it. As human beings, to be in his presence, we would simply be vaporized. He's so bright and so brilliant and so powerful, we couldn't stand the heat. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign. Here we are again, focal point. And they shall reign forever and ever. See, we need to think about our inheritance. We need to think about the focal point of God. We need to think about our target, because it gets kind of rough sometime in our lives. But if we can keep it in perspective and remember all the creations and what they're about, it can lift us. And they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he said, don't do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Yes, there has to be works as well as faith. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Still, the centerpiece of God's plan and creation is mankind, his family, his children, his sons, his daughters. That's what this is all for. Just like a loving father builds up a business or builds up a farm or builds up an inheritance and works hard and works hard and works hard and works late at night and spends his life really working and saving and diligently preparing and developing many, many things so that when his life is over, he then can deliver that up to his family, deliver that up to his children. They then can have their inheritance. Now, God's life will never be over. All analogies break down, but the point is still there. Continuing. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have set my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And he goes on to say, verse 20, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, just think for a minute what we've just gone through. We've gone through quickly kind of an overview of creation, starting with the angels, through the heaven and the earth, through the refurbishing of the earth, through the creation of man, plants, and animals. And then we've jumped forward to where it was inspired and written 4,000 years later, but talking of a time 7,000 years later, when God says, I will create new heavens and new earth, and look at what it'll be like. How do we get there? So you start here with the original creation, and then you go forward and see what the final creation will be. And look at everything that goes on in between this creation and that creation. Look at what God intended here, and look at the way it'll turn out there, but look at all that's going on between the two. Look at what we have around us today. Why did it turn out to be this way? Why couldn't the Garden of Eden continued and then eventually spread all over the face of the earth, and by now we could have had this? What has brought about what we're all involved in and fighting our way through now? Until we can finally get to this over here. What happened between this creation and it finally turning into this creation? What happens to human beings? They're born, and when they're born, they're beautiful, wonderful little babies. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about the purpose in life. They don't know anything about sin. They're just beautiful, wonderful little babies. But between that birth and the time they live out their life and they die, all kinds of horrible things come their way, as well as some wonderful things. Why is that? Why? Why this gap between birth and death? Why this gap between the original creation and the final creation? What's this all about? What's the focal point? What's the purpose of it? Why did God follow through on it like that? What happened in between the two periods of time and why? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. See, sometimes we get frustrated and we get confused and we get discouraged because we lose our perspective and we begin to shrink our horizons. And first thing you know, we haven't given a whole lot of thought and a whole lot of study to the real purpose for all of it in the first place. And so we get loaded down and loaded up and overwhelmed with the cares of this life, with the responsibilities of this life, with the pain and suffering of this life, and began to wonder, well, why? Notice here in Genesis chapter 3, so far so good. You reread this when you got more time, really kind of soak it up, meditate about it, stop and study and restudy it, and you get on down through until chapter 3, and everything's still just great. The Garden of Eden, beauty, splendor, happiness, joy, God talking to them in person. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, there we are. There we are. There's where the first trouble is inserted into the picture. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he very well knew that God had said that. So he's baiting her. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Contradicted God right away. Well, yeah, he said that, but you won't really. You know, people have left the truth and said, well, I feel better than I felt in years. I didn't get hit with lightning. You won't really die. That's what the serpent told her. For God knows that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. So he didn't want you to be like him. So that's why he told you not to do it. And now human reasoning enters the picture. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And all you have to do now is start reading, and you will see everything starts to go downhill in every way. And now from the creation of perfection and beauty, it begins to be tarnished, and it begins to go sour, and it begins to turn into problems and trouble. And even the ground begins to bring forth thorns and thistles. And now one son murders the other son, and on it goes. Until you go a while, you go down here a ways, 1,000 years or so, and notice here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now there's this heretical thing that floats around. It's not original. I've heard it all my life, but it's presented as if it's original. And here it is, beginning to surface again. This will be read, and this is supposed to mean that angels married women, and the women had children. And that's where the giants came from. Well, it doesn't say anything. We just got through reading in Genesis that kind begets kind. Human beings have human beings. Angels and human beings did not cohabit. It's very clear in the Bible that this is talking about men marrying women and having children. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. Angels aren't mentioned anywhere here. You read it in context, and the sons of God cannot mean angels, like it did in Job 38. For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Let's just read it. The Bible says what it is. Men married women, they had children. At that time some of them were giants. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination from the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it really disgusted the Eternal that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, and I will destroy man, and so on. Then the Noachian deluge, the flood of Noah, which covered the whole earth, not just certain parts of the earth, the whole earth, the highest peak was covered. So, what happened? What happened from the Garden of Eden? You began to see trouble starting when Satan arrived on the scene, when Adam and Eve listened to him, when they began to use human reasoning. And from there on, it was downhill all the way to chapter 6, when it got so utterly disgusting that God said, I'm going to wipe out man and start over again with Noah and his little family. Now, I won't go there, but you can read over in the Gospels where Jesus Christ said, As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in this time. If you look around, brethren, it's much worse out there than we know. And we know that it's very, very bad. And it's getting to the point to where it was here in chapter 6. And it's getting to the point to where either we're going to destroy ourselves or Christ will have to step in and keep it from happening. In this case, mankind left alone would have ended up destroying themselves. But God stepped in and did it and then started over again with Noah. Let's notice Genesis chapter 8. You can fill in the gaps. Genesis chapter 8. They built an ark. They went into the ark. They came through the flood. Now they're on the other side of the flood. In Genesis 8, verse 15, God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring forth all of the animals that were with you, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah did that, and all the animals. And he built an altar unto the Eternal, and took clean beasts and clean fowl, prayed to God, put first things first. And God told Noah that he won't destroy man again this way, and that while the earth remains, verse 22, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, but they will be disrupted, as we see, and they will be convoluted and turned upside down, but they will not be wiped out. Verse 1 now, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now he told Adam and Eve, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now he's starting over again and telling Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. So away we go again. And what is all of this about? It's all about God and a plan he's got to build a family. You go on through Genesis, you run into trouble at the Tower of Babel, you read about Nimrod, and on it goes. Then you get into the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. We're still between creation to start with and creation that will be. What kept this creation from turning into that creation, growing into that? What happened in between? What can we learn from that? Well, as you study history and the Bible on what happened between creation of the Garden of Eden and creation that will be, you're going to have to learn lessons. You're going to have to make choices. I do not want any more Lucifers cropping up throughout the coming eternity. Lucifers that started off fine and went bad. I don't want that to happen. I started Adam and Eve off in the Garden of Eden, beautiful, wonderful, everything perfect. And I gave them free moral agency to see what they would do with it. And what they did with it was go the wrong way. So therefore, there has got to be time for Adam and Eve and all of their offspring to develop and grow and learn and be on their own until over a period of time they come to see that their way doesn't work. So mankind must learn lessons, make choices, build holy, righteous character, come to the point individually to where they understand about choosing and choosing properly. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. In a nutshell, I believe the basic lesson that God wants all mankind to learn and us individually to learn is that God is number one. When you look at all of the Ten Commandments, they were put in order by design. And the very first one is, you shall have no other God before the true God. Everything else falls in place after that. And I think the fundamental lesson that God wants all of mankind to learn and all of us to learn is to put Him first all the time, consistently and constantly. I think that's the fundamental lesson. And from the first creation until the last creation, that's the fundamental lesson He wants mankind to learn. And that's the fundamental lesson He wants us to learn from birth to death, that He must be number one. He comes first. There's no other God in front of Him. He's the most important thing and being in our lives. Everything else falls in place then. See, if Adam and Eve had put Him first, they wouldn't have listened to the serpent. They would have paid no attention. They would have sent Him packing. If all of the descendants of Adam and Eve had listened to God and put Him first, we wouldn't have had God having to wipe out humanity and starting over with Noah. What we see around us today, and I'm just saying it in a nutshell, is a result of billions of people not even giving God any attention whatsoever. What do we have? Almost 6 billion people on earth today, 5.5 billion on earth today. How many people are keeping the Sabbath? How many people have gathered before God? How many have gathered before God to honor Him and worship Him and sing to Him and fellowship before Him and pray to Him and serve Him? How many in the coming week will walk with God? A few thousand. A few thousand. No, that lesson has not been learned. God does not have our attention. Humanity is all caught up in going their own way, still trying to make their way work, and we'd be right out there with them if God hadn't had mercy and called us into His truth. All we need is a little more time, and science will come up with the answer to all our problems. Never mind, AIDS is on the rise. You may not hear that too often, though. Never mind, there's a population explosion that has thinking people really worried. You don't hear that too often. Never mind that weather is turned upside down all over the earth in the last 2 or 3 years. It's just like this drought came out of nowhere in Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, and Nebraska. It's been going on for a year, and yet floods in other places, and our winter wheat crop is in trouble. Don't worry, science will sweep in and save us in time. They'll have an answer to cancer. They'll have an answer to heart disease. They'll have an answer to AIDS. They'll have an answer to viruses and bacteria. They'll have an answer to whatever comes their way. What's happening in Iran and Iraq and Libya? Have they all of a sudden turned into little kittens over there? What's happening in the Middle East? What's happening in Europe? What's happening in Japan? What's happening within our country? We hear these statistics. Well, there are fewer murders now. I don't know how many murders there were before, but that's like saying last year we had 40,000 murders. This year we had 35,000. Well, that's good. I'm glad it's dropping, but it's not over. It's kind of like this news headline that said, Atlanta is the most violent city in America. The next day it came out and everybody was relieved. Upon research we found, no, it's the second most violent city in America. What a relief. What a relief. I mean, any kind of improvement, yes, we want that, but because certain age groups are using less drugs, the drug problem isn't over. It's going up in other age groups. Smoking is going up in other age groups. Violence is going up in other age groups. We're beginning to have a problem with food supplies, and yet population is moving along. But see, who is paying any attention to this? Is God getting our attention? Is God reaching humanity? Is there some sober thinking going on among the vast populations about, wait a minute, maybe we better begin to take a look at thinking about God? No, there is not. There's a hot pursuit for gratification, and the scientists will save us as a general approach. And so, from the first creation to the last creation, there's still some time that God is going to leave mankind to learn some deep lessons and do what we're about to read here. Notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. What's this all about? And then apply it to us individually. Us, right here. We're born, we go along, we die, then we're resurrected. And in between, we can get blindsided sometime. We can have trouble. We can get surprised. We can be discouraged. We can all of a sudden be faced with seemingly insurmountable hurts and obstacles. But you know what? That doesn't do away with the focal point of all that we've been reading about so far. And the focal point is that God will help us through whatever we're involved in, and we'll come out on the other end and be in the new heaven and the new earth and in that holy city, New Jerusalem, if we keep on going. Even though there'll be bumps and bangs and bruises along the way. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, fundamentally, that's the lesson that God wants humanity to learn between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem. Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. How can anybody ask for any more than that? That can't be found in pills. That can't be found in drugs. That can't be found in booze. That can't be found in travel. That can't be found in money. That can't be found in possessions, that it might be well with them and with their children forever, that can only be found once we all come to the point to where we fear God and keep His commandments. That's what God had in mind originally with Adam and Eve. They didn't want to go that way. Mankind today doesn't want to go that way. I hope we want to go that way. Let's notice Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. You know, it's a wonderful time when we get to the point to where we simply surrender. And we simply say, okay, God, I know you're right. I love you. I'm yours. I'm just simply going to be conquered. I surrender to you. I want to fear you and keep your commandments. Help me do it. And then proceed to go to do it with his help, by the power of his Holy Spirit. The peace of mind and the security and the happiness and the purpose in life that will begin to surge into your particular situation once you do that is amazing. But it's this subtle resistance. Sometimes it's subconscious, or sometimes it's overt, blatant. Wanting our way instead of God's way. Want to do what we want instead of what God wants. There's this eternal struggle. Even in the church, there's this eternal struggle. I know what I should do, and I know what I want to do. This is what I should do, but this is what I want to do. You know what God wants us to do from birth to the resurrection? He wants us to take these two places. I know what I should do, but I know what I want to do, and he wants us to merge them to where what I should do is what I end up wanting to do. And when we move what I want to do over to what I should do, we're headed toward the kingdom. That's called conversion. That's called surrendering to God. That's called being conquered. And you know what? That's called being happy. If we can ever get to the point that what we want to do is the same as what we should do, that's living then. That's living. That's living. And the quicker we get there, the happier we'll be. The quicker mankind gets there, the better it'll all turn out. Notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Once again, a crystallized summary. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you're reading about a man called Solomon who viewed and experienced life without God in the picture. That's why he started off by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, now all is not vanity. Obeying God's not vanity. Blessings from God isn't vanity. But see, he starts off without God in the picture. So when you start off viewing and experiencing life without God in the picture, then it all is vanity. He thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll do everything I want to do, and that'll make me happy. So I got this, and I got that, and I had women here, and I had gold over there, and I had mansions here and pools there, and I had rare exotic birds over here and horses over there, and I tried everything. And it all came down to the same thing, vanity of vanities, because God's not in the picture. And then he finally concluded here. This is what it's all about. Regardless of people, places, possessions, it still comes down to this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem, that's what God wants mankind to learn. And we're going through all kinds of horrendous things because we refuse to learn it. And between birth and the resurrection, that's what he wants his people to learn. And sometimes it takes a while for us to really, totally and completely internalize that. And he wants to test us and try us and see if the character's there and see if the character's still being built, because one of these days he's going to say, here's your inheritance. I trust you 100%. You now are a member of my family. You have eternal life and you have godly power, but I know you'll use it right. Well, before he turns that over to us, you know what? He's got to know what we'll do in every conceivable situation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. He said, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. Isn't it great that we have free moral agency? Isn't it great that we must choose? Isn't it great that we can choose? How would you like to be an automaton? How would you like to be a robot? How would you like to simply be created and pre-programmed and whatever you wanted to do or not wanted to do didn't even enter into it? You just had to do what you were programmed to do. You had no choice in the matter. Now, I don't want to get involved in this. I'll get involved in it later in another sermon regarding predestination. But the way some people teach predestination, that takes away free moral agency. The predestination that the Bible talks about is group predestination. Group predestination. God knew from the beginning he would have a group of people that would serve him and obey him, and it was predestined that he would have a church and a group of people. But individual predestination is not taught by the Bible. If it is, that does away with free moral agency. And you no longer have a choice. A question was asked in Spokesman's Club and Tabletop. So, How many of you believe that God already knows who in this room will be in His kingdom and who won't be in His kingdom? Does He already know that? Well, hands went up all over the room. So I got up after and I said, so you believe that God already knows who in this room will be in His kingdom and who won't? That's right. So that's predestination. That's right. So then I've got this question. What difference does anything make? If you've got it made, it doesn't matter what you do, you've got it made. And if you don't have it made, it doesn't matter what you do, you don't have it made. So what difference does anything make? Why does God say, repent, watch out, be careful, keep going to the end? Because it's already decided. And if you follow through on the individual predestination teaching, and I told you not to get me off on this, but you're nodding, so now you're getting me off on it. If you follow up on that, you know what that means? And I challenged them, and they said that's what it means. And then I asked a question they couldn't answer, so they didn't want to talk to me about it anymore. And they didn't want me around anymore either. When you go as far back as you can, all the way back to where there's nothing but God, He knew then, they said, who would be in His kingdom as far forward as you can go. He already knew. My question was, if that's true, why do all this other stuff in between? He's a God of love. Why not just take it from here and those that are going to make it, they're in there. Do you think God right now knows who in this room is going to be in His kingdom and who is not? Listen, God knows everything that is known, and He knows everything that can be known. But He has designed everything to where He's still learning about us. That's why He says judgment is on the household of God, and that's why He says choose, and I'm going to be watching what kind of choices you make. And when I see a pattern that locks in and I know I can trust you for all eternity, I then will know you can be in my kingdom. But that's going to take all the way through until death. He that endures to the end. And when I see a pattern of, I don't know, maybe I will, maybe I won't, I'm leaning more and more to what I want, finally I want to do my own thing, go my own way, that pattern at death locks that person in to the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. Isn't that so much more interesting? And it's so much more wonderful and logical. If He already knows who in this room is going to make it and who isn't, what am I doing up here speaking? And what are you doing being here? And what difference does anything make? Notice here, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. You know what? You're forced to choose. Which way you choose is up to you. But you're forced to choose one way or the other. There's only two choices. Obey or disobey. Life or death. Do good, do bad. Now it's up to you to choose which one, but you're forced to choose one or the other. Because you see, no choice is a choice. You might say, well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to put this tithing thing off for a while. Okay, you either tithe or you don't. Well, you know, I don't know. Okay, choose. I'm going to tithe or I'm not going to tithe. Well, I'm going to wait a while. Well, you just chose, didn't you? Wait a while means you're not tithing. Prayer and study, you might say, well, I can see you're making some points about prayer. I'm either praying or I'm not praying. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait a while before I decide one way or the other. In other words, you're not praying. That's a choice. See, either choose one way or the other. It's up to you which way you choose, but you're forced to choose, and so am I, because, you see, no choice is a choice. Now, I realize that we have to have time to understand, to weigh it, to think it through, and to become convicted before we really put our hand to the plow. I know that. It's a process. But what I'm saying is, eventually, we've got to come face to face with, I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, choose. That's up to you which way. And that's going to be for all mankind and for all of us. And that's the process that's going on between creation to begin with and creation to end with. And all the wrong choices are being made by almost everybody. And consequently, look at the mess we have around us. But there's still the hope. Science will sweep in on their horse and save us from the jaws of death with some new vaccine. Or some new procedure that will create water out of air and solve all the problems. Meanwhile, God is not number one. I hope He's number one with us. We've got to come to that point, to where he is. And I believe we are moving in that direction and getting there. Mankind is not, however, has not come to that point. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. No, here's where mankind's choices and ways are leading. Don't get frustrated by it. Well, don't get too frustrated by it. You can't help but get frustrated. But don't get overwhelmed by it. Sometimes I get overwhelmed by watching the news, and I got to remember, this is the way it is. This is what it's all about. When you hear about horrendous things that happen, it just overloads your circuits. But then I have to remember and put it in perspective. Before we finally get to Revelation 21 and 22, mankind's choices are going to take him down this path. And it's going to lead right up to this point. Notice here in Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 22. And this is where scientists lead us to. I'm all for science, true science. But this is where science, leaving God out of the picture, our great saviors, this is where we're brought to by them. Who created the nuclear weapons? Who created the biological material? Who created the horrible mess that we have to slog through every day? Well, it's false science and it's false leadership and so on and so forth. Mankind going their own way, followed by the masses of mankind going their own way. And we'd be right there marching along with them if God hadn't had mercy on us and opened our minds. For then shall be great tribulation. Verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, or as Moffat has it, alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Coming down now toward the end, and everything would be wiped out, just like in the days of Noah, except we'd do it to ourselves, which they would have then left alone. But God isn't going to let that happen. Once again, God will intervene and start over. And this time, it will be for keeps. Notice Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, and this moves us toward the next holy day that we're coming to, the Feast of Trumpets. And as we go through the summer, we can begin to do some study on the fall holy days. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that intervention, this time, when it happens, will set in motion salvation for all mankind once and for all. We will then have bridged the gaping distance from creation to recreation, we human beings, humanity. And collectively, we will begin to realize what God expects of us. And then collectively, as humanity, we'll begin to obey God and serve God for the first time, which will move us in the direction of having our inheritance from our Heavenly Father at last. All of humanity, with the exception of a few that just don't want any part of it. Notice Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 13, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations, Paul said, for you, which is your glory. For this cause, verse 14 of Ephesians 3, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's creating a family. Creation is all about creating a family. The focal point of all creation is creating a family. The inheritance that he's going to give to his family. And that family learning lessons along the way and finally learning to choose voluntarily to serve God and to resist and reject rebellion against God. Then he can give them their inheritance and trust them for all eternity to handle it properly. You know, individually right now, we are moving along and learning this same lesson. And as we go through life, when we get toward the end of our lives, if we've been serving God faithfully, then we will have gone from birth through the obstacles and setbacks and successes of life to death and then the resurrection and be ready to receive our reward and our inheritance personally. Romans 8 talks about that. Romans 8, Notice here in Romans 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, and it is suffering that we go through from time to time, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we've got to learn that lesson. And we've got to keep on going in spite of that. And we've got to learn to rely on God totally and serve him totally and not be distracted by the sufferings and the disorientations and the setbacks that come our way in our lives. So, brethren, we need to be locked into that target, that coming creation, if you will. I create heaven and earth. Locked into that target. And we need to always keep the present that we are all in proper perspective with the past that we've been studying about here today and the future that's coming that we've also touched on today. And then with God's help, we can all do what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 3. Let's finish with that, Philippians chapter 3. And no matter what happens, we can keep on going. Sometimes it's easier. Sometimes we make greater progress. Sometimes we get disoriented. Sometimes we get down. And then we pick up and go again. But just like nothing could stop God creating what we've read about here today, nothing can stop him creating the new heavens and earth. Nothing can stop God from what he's going to do. And nothing can stop him from having us as his focal point and can stop him from giving us his inheritance and can stop him from giving all mankind their inheritance. It's going to happen. It's a matter that while nothing can stop God from doing it, a few people along the way stop themselves. And that's really sad. And I think that comes from losing perspective. I think it comes from not reviewing what really counts and then doing what really needs to be done. Notice here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind. And, you know, there are a lot of things behind. And there are a lot of things that we've done we wish we hadn't done and thought and said. And there are things that have happened and we wish they hadn't happened. And we need to remember the lessons from them. But let's don't live in that situation back there. Let's don't live in the past. Let's learn from the past, but let's move on. So many people live in the past. Or they stop and tread water in the present. Where we ought to be reaching for is the future and keeping the past and present in proper perspective, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press, I push, I pursue, I lean toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm excited about doing the work, and you are too. That's why I'm excited about figuring out some way we can better serve the churches, and you too should feel that way. So when you consider creation and then recreation and everything that goes in between, it's not a matter of it's just kind of helter-skelter and without rhyme or reason. It's all about God building a family that by choice has come to put him number one permanently. That's what it's all about. And when you look at your birth, your life, your death and resurrection, what happens between birth and the resurrection, it's not just happenstance and why did that happen. It's all about learning and growing and making choices and building character with God's help until finally every one of us come to the point to where God is number one in our lives permanently. And when that happens, collectively as mankind and individually as all of us personally will come to see, then God joyfully as our Heavenly Father can just give us our inheritance and enjoy his plan that he has ready for his family that will involve the entire universe and that will involve eternal life. So I think it's good for us to kind of broaden our horizons from time to time, kind of stretch our thinking from time to time, and reach out there and put things in a broader, bigger perspective. And as we do that and think big, then what we grind away and work at and kind of endure on a daily basis shrinks to its proper place and doesn't overwhelm us. and then we can go forward and do as we ought to be doing. Pressing on, going on, keeping on, just keep on going, just keep on going, just keep on going.